Matthew chapter 5 tonight. Okay, what we started with last week is we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the second lesson that we've done in this series is we looked at the ways in which Christ applied the law. Now, if you see the slide, you can see where we were last week. We saw Jesus' basic statement. He said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. Because I say to you, not one jot or tittle will pass for the law until all is fulfilled. And unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." So that would have been just a huge, monumental, shocking, world-shaking thing for these believers to hear, or these people to hear, because in their minds, the Pharisees were the pinnacle of righteousness. They were the top of all of those that were considered righteous, and they could never even hope to come close to attaining any of the righteousness of the Pharisees. But Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, or you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then the question would be, of course, how in the world can that happen? And the gospel gives us the answer, doesn't it? Consider Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Okay, so what was the curse of the law? One word. And the answer is not Jesus this time. It's death. Death is the curse of the law. That's what the law demands. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. He took our death upon himself. He took our sin upon himself. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus fulfilled it. That's the gospel message, right? That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus came to do. Well, these people listening to Jesus at this time, they didn't know that because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. He hadn't accomplished the death for the sins of the world that he would accomplish not long after this. All they knew is that there was a righteousness of the Pharisees, which was very high in their minds, and there was a standard to which they were being told they needed to reach, and they couldn't do it. But where are you going to get this righteousness and where is it going to come from? So what Jesus has to do is he has to show them what the law actually said. They had heard in so many instances what the Pharisees and the scribes had told them the law said. They had heard how the Pharisees and the scribes had interpreted the law. Jesus needed to give it to them straight. Isn't he the authority on the subject? Isn't he the lawgiver initially? So he gave it to them straight. He told them what the law really means and how it's applied. So there are a number of legal examples that he cites from the law, the way it was interpreted by the Pharisees, the way it had been taught by the Pharisees to the people, and then he gives them the real deal, the straight scoop, this is how it really is. Now, let's not lose the perspective on this whole scenario here. Jesus is giving them the real interpretation of the law, not so they will think in their minds, okay, good, now that I know the real meaning of the law, all I got to do is do that, and then I can be righteous. That's not why he gave them the real interpretation of the law. He gave them the true interpretation of the law so that they would say, oh my goodness, we are in deep trouble. Not only can we not attain to the righteousness of the Pharisees, but the law itself condemns us all to die. We're all guilty. That's what the law was intended to do, to make us all guilty. Why? So that we would know within our hearts, intrinsically, internally, that we need a Savior, so that we have no hope in ourselves, so that we would have no hope in religion, no hope in self-righteousness, but instead look for a hope that is outside of ourselves, a hope that comes from God Himself. That's the gospel. The gospel is that the hope for salvation comes through Christ himself and what he did at Calvary. But it takes a while, doesn't it, for a person to be brought to that level where they give up their self-righteousness and they give up their religion and they give up their traditions and they give up all of the personal things that they're trusting in order to just say, nope, it's Jesus only. It's only what he accomplished at Calvary. It's the cross all by itself and his resurrection from the dead that saves. For by grace I am saved through faith, and that not of myself. It is the gift of God, not of my works, lest I should boast. It takes a while for the Lord to bring a person to that place. But that's the purpose of the law. The law is our schoolmaster, our tutor, in Greek, pedagogos, to lead us to Christ. It leads us directly to the cross of Jesus. And so that's what Jesus is doing with these legal examples. He's showing them what murder really means. It doesn't mean just taking somebody's life. It means anger without a cause. It means disdain. It means evil thoughts towards others. It means calling them names. It means all of those things, the things that are below the surface, things of the heart. Adultery, it's not just refusing to or failing to commit the physical act adultery. It goes beyond that. It goes to the areas of the heart. It's the lust that's involved. It's the desire for something or someone that I don't have and that I can't have. It's all of that that constitutes the seed of adultery. And so it's possible to actually commit adultery with another person in the heart. So that leads us to legal example number three, and that takes us to verse 31 tonight. Legal example number three, what constitutes divorce? So let's read the text. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, obviously, divorce is a very big and huge cultural problem. It's becoming more and more of a problem in the United States and worldwide as well, and we oftentimes fail to see the seriousness of it. In California, just a little history lesson, it used to be very, very difficult to get a divorce. I remember when I was in the fifth grade and my parents divorced because of my father's drinking, they had to actually hire attorneys that would represent them in a divorce court. And they had to actually prove their guilt or their innocence, and the result of their guilt or innocence led to the judge's decision about alimony and child support and all of those sorts of things, how the estate is going to be divided up. And it was a very big deal. So you had to gather evidence and you had to put together a whole presentation just to prove your case. And that was definitely a deterrent to divorce happening because it wasn't easy. And even then, it was a six-month cooling-off period to where before the thing really happened, you had to have counseling, you had to go through this serious process. But that no longer is the case. Now we have what is called no-fault divorce, and it just involves filing papers and then having someone serve those papers, and the process has started. And in California, 6 months later, you are no longer a married person. So the question is today, what keeps people faithful to the covenant of marriage? Certainly not the laws of the state. They don't keep people faithful to the covenant of marriage. What keeps people faithful to the covenant of marriage? Has to be a reason behind all of these things. It has to be hopefully some spiritual reason, like marriage is an institution that God created. And I made a promise. And it means something to make a promise and a vow. And I'm going to keep this promise until death parts us both from each other. I remember one of the very first weddings I did. It was a wedding of two people that I had met them through a work situation. And I liked them both. Neither of them were believers. Of course, I witnessed to them, tried to lead them to Christ. They didn't come to Christ, so they wanted to get married, and I married them as two individuals that I loved and appreciated, but they weren't believers. So they decided to write their own vows, and I said, well, let's see what you got. And so they came to me and showed me what their vows were. And essentially, this is what their vows said. I will love you, and I will vow to be married to you as long as I love you. That was the essence of their vow. Now, they thought that was a major commitment. Well, I'm really making a commitment. I'm making a commitment to this woman, to this man, to be married to them as long as I love them. That's a pretty deep commitment. That's what they thought. I said, you know, I don't think so much we're going to go with that version. We're going to have to rewrite those a little bit. And I explained to them the biblical covenant. I will love you because I'm married to you. I will stay faithful to you because I'm married to you. And I've made a commitment. I've made a promise. Now, in Moses' day, way back at the very beginning when the lawgiver gave the law, in Moses' day, things were very bad. Men were able to divorce a woman only by a spoken word. They just had to say it, I divorce you, and that was it. There was no legal recourse. The wife was utterly without rights. In fact, she went away from the household only allowed to keep what she had on her person, nothing else. No child support, not even necessarily. If there was no dowry, she couldn't retain that. And, of course, no alimony. And in that culture, women were not allowed to divorce husbands. And so what it did is it made marriage sort of a mockery because it was so easy to do. A man just had to be upset at his wife for some reason and just say, I divorce you, and he moves on. And then he finds somebody else and marries her. And pretty soon people are marrying each other. And sometimes people are going back to their previous spouses and remarrying their previous spouses with no concern whatsoever about what marriage actually means. And so in that context, this passage pops up in the law, in the giving of the law. This passage pops up. Here we go. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that's an abomination before the Lord, and she shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord God is giving you as an inheritance. So this is very different than what had existed prior to the law. Now, this legislation fixed a bunch of stuff. First of all, there had to be something clearly wrong. There had to be a clear uncleanness, as it says there in verse 1. And also, this was a legal matter, something that the courts or the judges were involved with, and so, therefore, it needed two or three witnesses to establish the facts of the uncleanness, or else the divorce couldn't go through. And now, women had to receive an actual certificate of divorce. It wasn't any longer by spoken word. And this meant that a man could no longer divorce because of lust or because of passion, and he couldn't any longer divorce in a fit of rage. And divorce then became finalized in a much more serious and permanent situation because you couldn't go back to your previous spouse and make a mockery of marriage. So it fixed a lot of things. What it did is it made it more permanent. You know, it's interesting, even today we see this happening. State of Louisiana, you can opt for one of two different ways of getting married in that state. You can choose a way of getting married that's similar to California, which would mean no-fault divorce. If you want out of this, just go down to the courthouse and sign a piece of paper and you're done, essentially. Or you can actually enter into a marital covenant relationship that is very similar to the biblical pattern, where you're married and you continue to carry out desires of marriage and the needs of marriage because you're married to that person. And it's hard to get out of the second version of marriage as the state of Louisiana states it. So actually, there are options in the state of Louisiana. I hope that this spreads throughout the whole union. And I hope it becomes more and more popular, because what we've got going now is really hurting, obviously, the family. Now, in the Pharisees' case, there were two schools of rabbinic thought in Jesus' day. One was the school of Shammai, and one was the school of Hillel. Shammai was a more hardcore rabbi, and he had a real strict view of the divorce legislation, and basically it was very difficult, if possible at all, under Shammai's rabbinic teaching to get a divorce at all. But then there was the school of Hillel, and his was much more the way it was, you know, pre-law. You know, if your wife did anything that bugged you, essentially, she cooked the meal wrong or whatever, you had grounds for divorce, and you could go ahead and do it. And so the Pharisees came to Jesus to ask him about that in Matthew 19. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any cause? They wanted him to take sides. Which rabbi are you for? Now, Jesus didn't answer their question the way they wanted him to answer the question. He went back to the beginning. He said, Moses, you know, he wrote you this legislation. He permitted you to divorce your wives. He didn't command you, like you said. He permitted you to divorce your wives. But let me tell you that from the beginning it was not so. In the beginning it said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two should become one flesh. And so he takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. So the Pharisees were very legalistic about this. They were even legalistic about, you know, if you saw some uncleanness in your wife, then you were bound by the law to divorce her. Sort of a backwards way of approaching things. So it just caused the disintegration of marriage in the culture, as we see today in our own. But what does Jesus say? Jesus said, and first he quotes in verse 31, he quotes Deuteronomy 24, and then he says, but I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except for sexual immorality causes that woman to commit adultery, and if you marry someone who is thus divorced, you're also committing adultery. So Jesus gave the reason of sexual immorality as being a legitimate cause for divorce, and thus a legitimate basis for remarriage. Now there is another New Testament cause or justification for legitimate divorce. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it has to do with the principle of desertion. When the spouse deserts the other spouse that wants to stay. And when that takes place, when there is desertion, and Paul specifically mentioned the believing spouse being deserted by the unbelieving spouse. When that takes place, then the believing spouse is free and is therefore able to remarry. And in Jesus' mind and in the mind of Paul the Apostle, the idea is if you are legitimately divorced by means of sexual immorality or desertion, then you have the legitimate right to remarry, because that first marriage in God's eyes has been broken by a horrible act of either sexual immorality or desertion, and therefore that marriage is as though it had not occurred. But these are the only exceptions. Now there are cases where the one spouse doesn't leave but makes life unlivable for the spouse that remains. And the state of California, I still believe, I think still has this provision on the books. They call it forced desertion. Where there can be, for example, threats of physical violence and abuse. You're forced out of your home. And it's as though the one who's doing the forcing is the one that left, but because of sheer strength and power and position, forces the other one to leave. That's forced desertion. I think that the spirit of that is very much in line with what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But what Jesus is getting at here as he interprets the law as it ought to be interpreted is that marriage is a sacred trust. Divorce is a very big deal and should only be done for very specific reasons. Sexual immorality is the one that he gives. Paul gives desertion as the other one. And so don't enter into it lightly. And if you're in marriage, stay married to the one you're married to. And you hear a lot of times people today talking about, well, you know, I was young and I really didn't know what I was doing. And we got married and, you know, I'd like to, I don't think it really counted, you know, because we really didn't know what we were doing. And, you know, so therefore I think I'm justified to get out of this particular marriage. Well, again, that particular provision isn't given anywhere in Scripture, that you think you made a mistake. If somebody thinks they've made a mistake, that may be. Maybe you did. But you're now married to that person, so remain married to the one that you've married. And that's keeping your promise, and that's consistent with what a marriage vow is. Now, in the church, of course, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. There are people within the church that have been divorced and remarried in an unbiblical manner. And then they realize, you know, what they've done, and they feel terrible about it, and they confess it, and they are broken about it. Well, of course there's forgiveness, and of course there's restoration, and of course there's strengthening for individuals that are in that situation. We don't put people in lesser classes or look down on people or think any less highly of them because this unfortunate thing has happened in their lives. There is a third instance as well that would allow for legitimate remarriage, and that is in the case of someone who comes to Christ and in their past life somewhere before they were Christian and before they were believers, there had been a divorce and a spouse that has moved on or done whatever, and because that was not in the Lord, the grace of God just covers that. You just move forward with a new opportunity. But other than that, marriage is a big deal, and God sees it as a big deal, not to go into it and out of it lightly. And this, what this does is this sort of answers the whole, you know, divorce in the heart syndrome that we see happening so much today. A lot of couples that have divorce in their hearts. And if they could, they'd do it. If they could, they'd get away with it. They'd go forward. And boy, they just need to see the heart of Jesus in this. It's a very big deal. Okay, the next one is you shall not swear. Legal example number 4. Verse 33, again you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's what they had been taught. But Jesus said, don't do it at all. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by the earth. You need to do this instead of all of that. You need to just say yes and mean yes, and you need to say no and mean no, because any more than that comes from the evil one. Now, some, of course, are trying to make a legalistic principle out of this, and so you have Jehovah's Witnesses that refuse to take oaths to the military or take an oath in a courtroom and place their hand on the Bible and these sorts of applications, but there are examples where oaths were taken in Scripture. Abraham made his servant Eliezer take an oath regarding finding a bride for his son Isaac, if you remember, back in Genesis 24. If you were taking care of a friend's animal, under the law, and something happened to that animal, then you would be brought before a judge, and an oath was taken to attest to the fact that you didn't do anything wrong with that animal. You didn't sell it, pocket the money, and then pretend that it just ran away. You're taking an oath to attest to that. If a husband was jealous of his wife and felt like she had been unfaithful to him, then there was an oath that needed to be taken, and there was a little ceremony that had to be done by the woman in order to ensure that the oath was true. And if it wasn't true, then there became this curse inside of her belly, and her belly began to rot, and her thighs began to rot, and it became very uncomfortable for her, obviously, because she had sworn falsely, but the oath was taken. Lots of examples where vows are taken in the scripture. But what the Pharisees did is that they shifted the emphasis so that they were bound only to keep oaths that were made to the Lord. Other kinds of oaths that they made were of lesser importance, and they didn't have to keep those. There wasn't as much requirement to keep the lesser oaths. Only the oaths made to the Lord were the ones that needed to be kept. In fact, Jesus addressed this later on in Matthew. You remember the passage, "Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" And these kinds of examples Jesus used to prove how foolish they were. In other words, they found ways of swearing or taking oaths that left God out of it. Therefore, they didn't have to tell the truth. I did this when I was a kid. I would tell my sister, who's 4 years younger than I am. I would tell her something. We're sitting at the dinner table. The tablecloth is covering my knees and her knees. And I would tell her something, but she didn't know that under the table I had my fingers crossed. You know, like this. So I didn't count. I didn't think it counted. And then she had the same idea. So she'd cross her eyes while I was, you know, crossing my fingers. Or she'd cross her legs. And so I'd have to pull up the tablecloth to see if she was crossing her legs. And while I was looking at the tablecloth, I had to look and see if her eyes were crossed. And, you know, we just, bottom line is we couldn't believe each other for anything. Because we always were saying things that we really didn't mean. And so what Jesus is saying is, yes should mean yes, and no should mean no. What is that an issue of? It's an issue of integrity, isn't it? It's an issue of integrity. I love the definition that Ted Engstrom, the former president of World Vision International, gives. He says, simply put, integrity is doing what you said you would do. It means you keep your promises. You promise to be faithful to your mate. Integrity says you'll stay with that person no matter what. For better, for worse, richer, poor, sickness and health. You promise the Lord you'd give him the glory. Integrity means you keep on doing that, whether you're reduced to nothing or exalted to the highest pinnacle on earth. If you promised a friend you'd return a call, integrity means you return it. If you promised your child you'd spend Saturday together, integrity means you keep that appointment. A promise is a holy thing, whether made to a chairman of the board or to a child. Amen? That's what Jesus gets at here. Now, who doesn't feel convicted? Right about now. Right? Everyone does. The law has done its job. The law has made us feel guilty, right? What do you do when you feel guilty? As a Christian, where do you run? Now the answer is Jesus. Okay, here we go. We go right to the cross. We go right back to him. So the law does its work. Now, the cool thing is that when we go right back to Jesus, when we feel those tendencies of sinfulness and selfishness that we all have in our hearts, we go back to Jesus, what does he do? He forgives us, he cleanses us, and he strengthens us and gives us the ability to live the way we should. So that we will tell the truth, so that we will be faithful, so that we will be people of integrity. It all comes from Jesus. Of course, we have the Old Testament story of the Gibeonites in the days of Joshua that show us that it's honorable that one keep his or her word even if it costs them something to do so. I promised, so I'll do it. That's what Jesus is saying. Legal example number 5, an eye for an eye. Verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, what was this all about? A lot of people have a view of the Old Testament that says the Old Testament is all about this harsh God who demands eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, vigilante justice. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. First of all, there is much mercy and grace under the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, right? A lot of it. Secondly, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was never intended to be applied on an individual basis. So if somebody hits me in the mouth and knocks out a tooth, I don't have a right to go over to their house, knock on their door, how you doing, Fred? You know, and then knock out his tooth. I have to go to the judge. I have to present the case. And I have to lay it all out to the judge. And then the judge has to decide the merits of the case. And if he believes that I'm right and this other person is guilty, he's the one that's responsible for knocking out my tooth, then the judge can determine, okay, he loses his tooth. But that's the maximum penalty that can be meted out. You see, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth legislation actually provided a ceiling or a barrier to justice. It made it so that people didn't get punished more than they should be punished for a crime. It didn't necessarily mean that they had to receive that punishment. It just meant that that's the maximum punishment that could be meted out in a certain situation. So if somebody knocks out my tooth, that doesn't give me the right to take a baseball bat and club them over the head and make them an invalid the rest of their lives. The most that could happen is that they have a tooth knocked out, and a judge is the one that has to determine that, and I have to be willing to press charges and provide one or two other witnesses so that there can be two or three witnesses to prove the case. Doesn't mean I have to. Just because somebody knocks out my tooth doesn't mean I have to demand that their tooth is knocked out or even take it to the court. But if I do go ahead and do that, it's up to the judge. He's the one that decides it. It's his deal. So this command, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, established justice, but also limited the extent of the punishment. But again, it was becoming a legalistic requirement in the days of the Pharisees. If you lost an eye, you were bound to make sure that that other person's eye was also removed. An interesting story that happened, and it's been in the news just this year. You may have seen it. But there was an Iranian man by the name of Mahid Mohavadi. He was rejected by this young woman, Amina Bahrami, in proposal for marriage. Here she is, and beautiful young woman. He's been pursuing her. He wanted to marry her very much and went after her and asked her again and again, and she continued to say no, no, and didn't want to be married to him. It was her right to do so, to refuse this advance on his part in these proposals for marriage. Well, he was so angry at this rejection, that what he did is he took a bucket of acid and he poured it on this woman's head. And this is what she looks like now. Horrible. And this thing went into the Iranian courts. Of course, they're in Sharia law, Muslim law, according to their interpretation of the Quran. And the victim in that case has the right to demand an eye for an eye if other negotiations didn't produce any favorable result. And so the decision was made, and the Republic of Iran made a decision that a physician would drop acid into the man's eyes on a certain date at a certain time, unless the victim forgave him. And on July 31st of this year, just not very long ago, a few days ago, at the very last minute, the man was in the hospital, the doctors were ready to drop acid into his eyes so he'd lose his eyesight, and the woman decided to extend forgiveness. It's a dramatic story, but it shows you the kind of thing that could happen in a culture. Now, the Pharisees' teaching, it became a law to demand this kind of justice, and it was applied in a personal way, which is not at all what the Lord intended. In fact, Jesus goes way beyond that in his application. He says, don't resist an evil person. If people are resisting you and coming at you, don't go back at them. Don't attack them in return. If you get slapped on your right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Now, a lot of times there's confusion about this. Let me tell you what I think this means. And many commentators have come up with this idea, and so I'm not alone in this. But to slap a person, first of all, slapping someone in most cultures of the world is much more offensive and much more shameful than hitting them. You slug somebody, that's one thing. Slapping them, there's just something about that that is very shameful. Okay, so how do you slap somebody on the right cheek? Most people are right-handed, right? So if I'm going to slap you, me being right-handed, on your right cheek, I have to backhand you. A backhanded slap is worse than a forehanded slap. It's the ultimate disdainful action. And so I think Jesus is saying, if somebody hurts you in some horribly shameful way, insults you, offends you, drags you through the mud, slaps you on the right cheek, then offer the other one as well. Because what can they really do to you anyway? Nothing. Sticks and bones can break my... You know that old one, sticks and stones can break my... You know how it goes. Names can never hurt me. And he goes on beyond that. If they want to sue you and take away your tunic, then let them have your cloak. Everybody had a tunic. It was a robe by day, a blanket at night. And so if they want to sue you and take that, then let them have the cloak as well. In other words, don't keep insisting on your rights. That's what we do, don't we? We insist on our rights. Don't you understand who I am? Don't you understand how you've insulted me? Don't you understand what I deserve? We always start thinking about, this is what I deserve. Whenever that's the language we're using, even if it's internally inside of ourselves, well, we're getting into dangerous waters. Dangerous waters. Because it has to do with self-righteousness and insisting on our own rights. Jesus says, don't do that. In fact, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This was typical of Roman soldiers who were allowed to ask any Roman citizen to go for that distance of 1 mile under Roman law, and you had to say yes. So if the Roman soldier comes up and says, come with me 1 mile, well, go the second mile. Now, what does this deal with? And what does Jesus' interpretation say to us? Well, it deals with the self, doesn't it? It deals with my tendency to defend myself. It deals with myself in relationship to my desire for revenge. It deals with myself regarding how I deal with personal injustices that are toward me. It deals with myself in regard to official demands like a Roman soldier might make. You know, we deal with a bureaucracy that is increasingly large all the time, and just to get things done through the bureaucratic channels, very frustrating. And I think a lot of people have a tendency to get mad at the poor bureaucrat, you know, and trash the person that's behind the counter, you know, because they're just doing their job. Well, we feel, you know, we're citizens too, we have rights, and so we throw our weight around. This also deals with self in regard to what we own. And the self is the problem. We just think of ourselves way too much. And we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And Jesus is getting at that, isn't he? Now, who feels convicted now? We all do, right? Because we deal with our self-life. And Jesus said, don't do it. The law says this is what it really means, this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth idea. And the last example that we look at tonight on hating our enemy, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And so, what they had been teaching, the Pharisees and the scribes, they had been teaching the people, you shall love your neighbor. That was right. We should love our neighbors. But they were also teaching the people, you shall hate your enemy. That isn't really found in the Old Testament. Now, there are, in the Psalms, what are called the imprecatory psalms. These are the psalms where judgment is called down upon someone and so on. And this is used as perhaps an explanation for this teaching of the Pharisees, where they taught people to hate their enemies. Psalms 21:8, for example, the psalmist prayed, your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. And then, you know, these kinds of things. Break their teeth, O God, and all these kinds of prayers. These are called the imprecatory psalms, the calling down of judgment upon individuals or people. But again, it's just like with the eye and for the eye and tooth for the tooth legislation. These things were national. They weren't to be applied personally. So if David, for example, is the one that prayed a prayer like that about his enemies, he was really calling on God to be the judge who would deal with those situations. He wasn't going to, on a personal level, take things into his own hands. In fact, we see David being extremely merciful in his own personal life. He had the opportunity to kill Saul. When he was in the cave, Saul was in the cave attending to his knees, and David and his men were hidden in the recesses of the cave. David's men were urging David, now's your opportunity, David, kill him. He's your enemy. He's your foe. He's the guy that's been chasing you around this mountain all these months. Kill him. So David rose up and headed towards Saul, who wasn't aware of his presence, sleeping or whatever he was doing. And David's heart convicted him. He couldn't bring himself to kill Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. And so he took the corner of his robe and he cut it off. And that was such a hard thing for David. He was so pricked in his heart because he had done that, that he ended up confessing it to Saul and taking the blame for it and seeing himself as having already sinned against the Lord. And then there was the next situation later in David's life, Saul's life actually, when Saul was with Abner down in the camp of Israel, and David had a chance to go down and run the spear right into Saul's body while he was sleeping at night. But he didn't do it. Instead, he called out to him and offered reconciliation. David's heart on a personal level was for forgiveness and mercy. He was merciful to his son Absalom, for example. But on a national level, he called upon the Lord to deal with his enemies. And that is proper and right. So, Jesus goes on to say, this is the way it ought to be. You ought to love your enemies. You ought to bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It's just the opposite way that we tend to act. There's an early church document called the Didache, which is in tune with apostolic teaching. It's not scripture, but it's a volume that kind of presents the spiritual temperature of the congregations in that time of church history. And we learn from the Didache that one of the things they taught their new converts, I mean, these are brand new converts, And they wanted, you've ever heard the word catechize? They wanted to catechize their converts. They wanted to teach them a system of things to believe and practice. They wanted them to learn that right away. So in catechizing or discipling their converts, they taught them right out of the gate, they taught them the importance of loving their enemies. And why is that? Well, because they had enemies. There were lots of false accusers at that time in church history. And a lot of Christians that were being accused of crimes they didn't commit. They were accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper that they were taking in the catacombs in Rome. That eating the Lord's body, as they understood it, was somehow a cannibalistic act. They were bringing them up on charges that were false charges. Neighbors and friends, formerly friends, even family members, were turning against the Christians in some cases. So they had to learn how to love their enemies because they had so many of them. And their enemies were made not because they were living careless, obnoxious lives. They had enemies because they were living as believers in Christ. They were suffering as Christians. So they learned how to love their enemies. They learned how to bless those that curse them. They learned to pray for those that were spitefully using them and persecuting them. And this is very important to the early church. I pray that it becomes important to us, very practically. The other day, we had this prayer time, wonderful prayer time. And, you know, we were here at the sanctuary, and there were thousands of people all over the country that were praying together with what was going on in the stadium in Houston. I thought it was a tremendous event. And it was a Christian event. It wasn't a political event. It was a Christian event. It was worship. It was intercession. It was everything. I loved every minute of it. It was great. But I, just out of curiosity, I went online a few hours later to look and see what the news wires were saying about that event. And I read a few of the headlines, and my blood started to boil. And of course, what's my tendency? My tendency is to want to defend the Christian presence at the response and defend what we were doing there and defend the rightness of it. And what are these people doing? And how come this press is so unfair? And how come they can't be objective? You know, and just go off. I mean, that would be my natural tendency. But that would be wrong, wouldn't it? That would actually put me in the category of the people that unjustly are accusing Christians of some bad motive by going to an event like that. It was Manny's wife that after the service on Sunday gave such a poignant comment on that. She said, yeah, if we become defensive about the world's reaction to us about these things, then we become part of the problem. I agree completely. So we, even as the church corporately, need to learn how to be meek and need to learn how to bless those that curse us. I mean, whoever said the world is going to be enamored with us? Whoever said the world was going to look at Christians that are following Jesus, who believe in a crucified Messiah, who rose from the dead and are living our lives for him and giving up everything to follow him? Whoever said the world was going to look at that and say, isn't that the greatest thing you've ever seen? We love people like this. Jesus said, don't marvel if the world hates you. You know that if it hated you, it hated me before it hated you. And a servant isn't greater than his master. The master suffered, so will the servants. The master was mistreated and misjudged and misunderstood, so will his servants be. That's just what we should expect. And when it happens, we pray for those that spitefully use us and persecute us. We bless those. Now, Paul gets even more practical in Romans 12. And this is just great. He says, if your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. First time I read that, I thought, okay, there is vengeance. I'm going to do something nice for this enemy of mine, and I'm going to watch his head sizzle. I'll get him. I'll just do something nice. I'll get him. He'll be suffering after I do something nice for him. You know, that was my tendency. Until I heard John Corson's explanation of the passage, which I much prefer, and even if it's not the right one, it's the one I believe. Fire, a precious commodity in that culture. Not everybody had access to it. So if you had a good fire going in your hearth and in your fireplace or in your stove, and you had good, healthy coals there, and you wanted to really bless your neighbor, you would put those burning hot coals in some sort of a bronze or heat-resistant metal, and you would carry that with you to your neighbor and bless your neighbor with burning coals. You'd put those burning coals on their head so they could carry it back to their house and they'd have something to light their fire with. I love it. So we give somebody something to eat if they're hungry. We give them something to drink if they're thirsty, because we'll be blessing them in the process. And remember what God said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. He's the one that keeps track. He's the one that everyone is accountable to. No human being is accountable to me ultimately. Every human being is accountable to the Lord ultimately, right? So we're free to love. Harder to do than it is to say. This is one of those areas in the Christian life where if we have an enemy, we have somebody that said something, has written something, has blogged something, has accused something, has sued, has taken, whatever they've done, we have to take this command as it is and just by faith do it. Lord, this is what your word says. I'm not feeling it at all. If it were up to me, I'd be dealing directly with this individual. But Lord, your word says this is how I should handle it. So on the basis of what you say I should do, I'm going to trust you for the power to do it. And I'll do that thing, or I'll say that kind thing, or I'll whatever. It doesn't mean I have to be close to the person. But it does mean that I should treat them well if I have the opportunity to do it. Interesting, isn't it? Now what this did in the first century and in the early church is it created an environment for a lot more converts. Because who treats their enemies like that, really? Who really lives this way? Only believers. When Paul the Apostle, who was then at that time Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, when he saw Stephen, the first martyr of the church, die, when he saw them stoning him to death, and he, Paul, Saul, was holding the cloaks of those that were doing the stoning. When he saw that happen, and when he saw Stephen forgive his enemies and pray to the Lord, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." He saw the way Stephen died. He saw his face that looked like an angel as it looked up at the throne of God. He'd never seen anything like that before. And it's my opinion that he couldn't shake the memory of the way Stephen died. It was burned indelibly on his mind. It was a mental image that he couldn't forget. And it haunted him for years until finally the Lord tracked Saul down and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's been hard for you to resist me all these years. Why are you persecuting me? Why have you allowed yourself to resist me for so long? It's been so hard for you." Ever since Stephen died, that really turned up the heat in Saul's life. And of course, he said, "Who are you, Lord, that I should persecute you?" That was his conversion. He was never the same after that. See, conversions can result when Christians treat their enemies this way. Because, again, where does the world see this kind of love? Pray for those who spitefully use you. Job prayed for his friends. Jesus prayed for those that were crucifying him. Stephen prayed for those that were stoning him. Lots of scriptural examples. Now, Jesus said in verse 45, "You do this, You will be sons of your Father in heaven, because that's the way he acts. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, we would like it to be different. We would like every place where there are just people, only rainfall and only sunshine. Everywhere there are evil people, only drought and only clouds. That's what we would like it to be. But that's not the way God operates. He gives rain and sunshine to everybody equally, doesn't he? Well, we're to follow his example. That's what Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God, whose eternal Father has been his eternal Father. That's the way he tells us to live. For if you love those who love you, this is such a convicting verse for me. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? It's not like we're not supposed to love those that love us. But if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brother and only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? In other words, if my love is only reserved for people that love me, and if my greetings are only reserved for people who like me, I'm doing the same thing that the unbelieving world does. That's the way they act. They slap each other on the back too. We got to go beyond that. So he concludes this whole section by saying, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's essentially what the law says. That's the conclusion of the law. You should be perfect. Okay, how are we doing? Anybody got there yet? Answer is no. Nobody has. The law has done its work, right? It's led us by the hand to the place where we realize our sinfulness and has dropped us right in front of the cross at Calvary and said, trust in that, because that's your forgiveness and that's your strength and that's your power to live. The word perfect that is translated here, it's right that it's translated perfect because that's what the law demands. Just as your Father in heaven is perfect. But it is an interesting word in Greek. It's the Greek word teleos, which means mature and of a full age. And we're to be that too. Mature and of a full age. Perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now when Paul writes about the gospel in Romans 3, he says, therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law has been given so that every mouth would be stopped or shut, and the whole world would be guilty before God. That's why the law was given. And then he goes on to say, but now, a righteousness from God has been revealed through the law and through the prophets. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference. So there is a righteousness that is greater and exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. What righteousness is that? It's the righteousness of Christ. There is a righteousness of God apart from the law. The prophets wrote about it. The law hinted at it. And Jesus came to fulfill it. By faith in him, God, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And if you haven't committed that one to memory, commit it to memory. Because you're going to need it in your spiritual armor as you defend yourself against the wiles of the devil. We all do. I have been made righteous in Jesus Christ. I have a perfect righteousness in him. It is a righteousness not of the law, as Paul said in Philippians 3. But it is the righteousness of God which comes to me through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of this whole section, to show us the real meaning of the law. I could add one little addendum to this, and I will. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talked about those who desired to be teachers of the law. But he said, they don't understand what they're saying and the things about which they are constantly affirming. In other words, they're trying to teach things concerning the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and for the disobedient, for the unholy and the unclean, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, drunkards. And if there is anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's why the law was sent. To show that any human behavior that is a violation of God's purest heart and intent for man is sinful and wrong. That's why the law is given. So, for the non-believer, the law comes and says, you really do need a savior. You don't think you do, but you really do. Here's evidence. Let me show you the law. But what about for a Christian? We're not under the law. We don't live by rules. We live by the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit, we don't carry out the deeds of the flesh. But what happens if I fail to walk in the Spirit? And some behavior erupts from my life which was a wrong behavior, and I sin. What do I do? Well, hopefully, if I'm doing well, I'll quickly recognize it, and I'll quickly confess it, practice spiritual breathing, breathe out my sin, breathe in the forgiveness of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit once again. I'll quickly do that, and then I'll be walking in the Spirit again. And still, I'm not walking under the law. I'm still in a relationship with God, walking relationally. But what if I sin and fail to walk in the Spirit and my behavior starts to go south and I don't recognize what I'm doing, or I refuse to recognize what I'm doing and I just stubbornly continue in my sin? Now I need the law again. Now I need the law to come back to me and convince me and show me, Bill, that is just really, really wrong. You are out to lunch living that way. And the law convicts me once again, brings me back into guilt and brings me back into conviction of sin. And where do I go after that? What's the answer? Where do I go after that? Right back to Jesus, right back to the cross, right? So we're not living by the law. We're not living under the law. But the law is still beneficial for believers if we fall short of it, and we are obstinately falling short of it. And when we consider the highest purpose of the law, which is love, love for God with everything that is in us and love for our neighbor as ourselves, then I suppose it would be fair to say that we're always being convicted by the law, because none of us loves God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength 24/7, and none of us loves our neighbor as ourselves 24/7, right? So we're always living under the cross, always receiving strength there. Don't you love the gospel? Don't you love Jesus? He's made provision for everything, hasn't he? He shows me when I'm off base, and he shows me what to do about it. Praise God for that. I know you love him. I love him. Let's love him together. We're going to have communion now and finish up our time together. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that you've given us. A longer session in the Word tonight, but hopefully helpful. Thank you for the law. The law is holy. And it is just and it is good. We admit that it is absolutely pure. It's righteous and it's perfect altogether. No defect in it. It's a reflection of your character. But thank you, Lord, that you've used the law to bring us to Christ. And having brought us to Christ, you've led us into a relationship where we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Thank you for that, Lord. We still have so much room to grow, so far to go in our walks with you. Just continue to give us wisdom as we continue to learn what it means to live day by day in Christ and for Christ. Lord, raise up a witness more and more in these last days. of your church, your people, being willing to live this kind of a crucified life, especially as it relates to opposition that we face and enemies that we may have. Lord, help us to live the way you've called us to live in these regards, that we might really give a witness to the culture that we're in, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, because only Jesus can make human beings live that way. Give us that, we pray, Lord. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.